We have been in the wilderness with Israel these last 7 weeks, gathered with the people at the tent of meeting, listening to Moses recount God's laws and intentions. We have heard the bleating of animals, seen the detailed requirements for worship, watched ox and sheep and birds ritually slaughtered and offered to God, seen grain and oil being poured onto the altar, a fire burning steadily day and night in the middle of the camp. We've stood with the Israelites as the first priests are installed into their roles, marveling at their fine clothing, the establishment of a new order, a new way of doing things as Israel adjusts to the fact that they are no longer slaves. Detail after detail has been poured forth on how Israel is to live. They are to be holy, in other words, distinct, standing out when they eat and how they order their days. Clean, unclean, then clean again. Boundaries are established at Mount Sinai for every part of their lives. A vision has been given of a new way to live, a way that blesses the people, but not just the people, the land itself, as both land and people accord to worship Yahweh. There is much beauty and hope in the book of Leviticus. But not just beauty and hope, there is also danger. A sense of foreboding. In the middle of legal codes and instructions comes first the death of a priest consumed by a fire in the tent of meeting, not too long after he's been inducted into his role. You start to wonder, are the priests capable of leading the people in worship, or will they be corrupted? And then a second story is told in Leviticus 24 of a fight breaking out in the camp between two men. And one man starts cursing the name of the living God. He's arrested and his sentence given, the death penalty. The entire assembly is called to stone him for blasphemy. So they do. This story haunts and lingers. Although perhaps such a story shouldn't surprise us in a law book. After all, laws are concerned with consequences and penalties. The court's job, after all, is to make a judgment and bring a sentence to those who failed to keep the law. It's a serious thing to break a law, as Leviticus demonstrates vividly by inserting stories of guilt and consequences right in the middle of its legal discourse. It makes you sit up and pay attention. This is important. But it's more than that. These stories seem like a warning. You start to wonder, are the people of Israel capable of worshipping God and obeying this covenant? These stories are foreshadowing how this book will end. Leviticus 26 begins by reiterating some of the key laws Israel has committed to. Do not make idols, keep the Sabbath, follow all these instructions, live into this new way I've created for you, says God. And then, Leviticus 26 verse 4, I'll send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I'll grant peace in the land, and you'll lie down and no one will make you afraid. I'll remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Here's the beauty and hope I was talking about. Abundant food, trees blooming, wine flowing, nothing dangerous present. No war, no more chaos or exploitation, just freedom and feasting and lots of children. There is stability and life and love and God walking amongst them. God hasn't walked with these people since the Garden of Eden. It sounds glorious. A new creation on the horizon. Just listen, says God. Live this out and there will be so much good. I recently came across the scientist Fitzherbert in the book When We Cease to Understand the World. And his story has haunted me ever since. At the beginning of the 20th century, one of the big challenges was how to feed a growing population. Starvation was common. Soil needs a good fertilizer. If you want to grow a good crop, you need nitrogen, but nitrogen is not always found in soil to the degree we want. In fact, one of the great trading houses in England made their fortune by forming a contract with the government of Peru, which gave them access to sell and market excrement from seabirds of islands near the coast of Peru. In the 1800s, guano was the single most important fertilizer in the world. One estimate suggests that over 40 years, 12.7 million tons were exported. The living conditions for the workers on those islands were terrible, and many died. And then, of course, the supply ran out, so people started desperately searching for other sources. Some raided tombs for dead bodies, particularly Egyptian tombs, and then they'd ground up the bones and use them as fertilizer. The dead were very valuable. But still, it wasn't enough. Still, there was hunger on a massive scale. So enters Fitzherbert and eventually his colleague Karl Bosch. They had a scientific breakthrough. Around 1907, they worked out how to synthesize ammonium from nitrogen and other elements from the atmosphere. Because of Herbert, we have food. Abundant food. The human population has been able to double in size. He's been called the man who pulled bread from air. In 1918, he was awarded a Nobel Prize in Chemistry for this groundbreaking work. There's been some amazing scientific discoveries, hasn't there? Breakthroughs that have utterly changed our lives for the better. I mean, I don't even think about how we are able to grow so much food. I've never stopped to marvel at fertilizer before. I didn't even know how much of a struggle food production was. I take the abundance of food I enjoy for granted. But I wonder if Herbert felt this moment in his life when there was hope and he saw this change. Suddenly, for the first time, abundant food was possible. Trees blooming, wine flowing. It's glorious. A glimpse of a new creation. Herbert was a Jew who converted to Christianity in his 20s, and I'm not sure how much the Christian faith shaped him. But sometimes there are these moments out there when it's almost like you can see the kingdom of God visible in the world. Moments when people are the best we can be, when we use our knowledge and gifts for good. In this case, Herbert was doing that, using science to help others. God calls people to listen and do good. Leviticus says the consequences will be good if you do this. Even today, for people who don't believe in God, we can believe in this. If we are good, there will be good. Science will enable us. The story of the human race is one of progress, we say. I wonder if there was a moment when the people of Israel were standing, listening to Moses speaking, that they could see the world he was describing. Perhaps they were nodding their heads saying, "Yes, we are with you. We want to be the best we can be. We want to give ourselves to God and his ways. We are going to listen. We are going to obey. And out of our relationship with God will come good. Good for the land and good for people. We will progress." But Leviticus doesn't leave us riding high on this hope for long. There is this disquiet, this sense of foreboding throughout the whole book, which suddenly becomes undeniably evident. Leviticus 26, verse 14. "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'll do this to you. I'll bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you'll flee even when no one is pursuing you." There are 13 glorious, hope-filled verses, and then 33 verses where everything collapses and unravels. We read of bodies wasting away with sickness, war breaking out, drought coming to the land, no food, trees withering, wild animals roaming and attacking small children, people eating but never full, dead bodies piling up, houses nothing more but ruins, and a land laid to waste. These are the consequences the people will face if they do not listen and follow God's laws. God will turn against his people. On one level, Leviticus 26 seems to be giving Israel a choice and mapping out the consequences of their choices. It was a fairly common practice when covenants or treaties were established in the Near East, you'd list the consequences if such a treaty, normally between one more powerful nation to another, was broken. The terms are clear for all. This is what Leviticus 26 is doing, but on a deeper level, it seems like the outcome is clear. 33 verses are given. It seems like the outcome will be one of failure. This brings me back to Fitzherbert. You see, Fitz didn't just help people to eat. He's also responsible for inventing chemical warfare. In 1915, World War I, French soldiers saw a strange green cloud heading towards them. They didn't know what it was, never seen anything like it. They watched as trees curled up and birds dropped from the sky, and then the cloud enveloped them. The soldiers died horrible, gruesome deaths. Herbert was proud of this work he did. He was proud to support his country, Germany, in the war effort. His wife, Clara, was deeply upset to see scientific advancements used in such a way. She too had been a chemist, the first woman in Germany to receive a doctorate in chemistry, although once she married, she couldn't work. Clara and Fitz thought about the weapon he had created, and then she shot herself while a party was going on in their house to celebrate his achievements. Herbert's life and work becomes one of tragedy. His story ends with his own country turning on him with the rise of the Nazis, and the Nazis using his work to further their own aims. Some have declared Herbert a monster. Some have tried to work out how could such a person be capable of such good and evil. His story haunts me because this is a man who had such promise, who thought he was pursuing what was good and yet fails. Isn't this in some way all our stories? Isn't this what it means to be human? We are capable of the most wonderful and the most terrible things, and sometimes the two things exist in the very same moment. God calls for people to choose what is good, but the story of Israel, and in fact the story of humanity, is that it seems impossible for us to do this completely. Sometimes when I look around at individuals or nations or the church, I see both good and evil spilling out together. I don't just see progress. I see war still in our world. I see our land groaning. I see people failing yet again. I see this in myself. I long for peace and hope and beauty, to listen to God, and yet too often I experience the opposite. Then comes the consequences. Some scholars suggest that the people who finally crafted the form of Leviticus as we know it edited these ancient traditions and stories together during the exile. They're right in the middle of failure, and so this is what is emphasized in Leviticus. Other scholars might say that Leviticus 26 prophesies what will happen, and we see its fulfillment. Either way, if you're familiar with Israel's history, you will know that the words here about destruction and war come to pass. The nation of Israel dissolves. Many are taken captive and have to try and make sense of why this happened to them. For many, the theological explanation that helped make sense of the utter disaster they found themselves in was to look back at books like Leviticus and say, "We failed. This has happened to us because we failed to live God's ways. This is the consequences of our actions." Now, I don't think that's the only explanation for why suffering happens. There are other stories in the Bible which give different answers, so we need to be careful with this. But this is definitely one reason the Bible gives around the question of suffering. And I don't know how we'd receive it today, but strangely enough, it actually really brought comfort to Israel. I think because Leviticus also provides a clue for what happens after tragedy. Leviticus 26, verse 40. But if they'll confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. Israel begins to say in the exile, we must change our ways. We must repent, confess our sins, and trust that God hasn't forsaken us completely. A time will come when we can start again. So Leviticus ends on this kind of curious note. The last instructions in chapter 27 are around people dedicating themselves to God, making vows to God. What comes after failure? After the worst? Israel held on to the hope that God would remember his commitment to this world and its people. Remember his covenant. Leviticus ends with laws on how to dedicate yourself to God, how to bring gifts to God and worship, how to give your whole lives to Yahweh. It ends just like it began, turning to God. The people of Israel then wait in exile and eventually under Roman occupation. After failure and exile comes Jesus. Jesus, whose life doesn't bear the all too familiar thread of sin that runs through us. No, Jesus walks perfectly in step with God, listens, obeys, and comes to establish a new covenant. Jesus will even end up bearing our worst. In his death, he bears our sin. After failure comes grace, comes resurrection. Maybe failure can lead to humility. Maybe this is what Leviticus teaches us. Maybe we need to have a sense of foreboding. Maybe we need stories that remind us of what we are capable of doing and how the choices we make have consequences, sometimes terrible consequences. Yet this is not the end. In the end, there is grace. We are invited to gather and meet with Jesus. Listen to Jesus recount what it means to live God's ways. Listen to the Spirit of God. Humility helps. Humility helps us to say, forgive me. Forgive us our failures. For the ways I don't represent you well, God. Breaking boundaries I shouldn't break. Not caring for the land as I should. Doing injustice and harm to others. Being in conflict. Terrible consequences come out of those things. Forgive me. Forgive us. Help us once more this day to dedicate ourselves to you. To see the life that we have is a gift from you. This land we have is a gift. Your forgiveness is a gift. May we be haunted and grieved by what we can be. And may we also be spurred on to learn what it means to walk gently and listen humbly to our God.